Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and I'm thankful that we can ask anything of you. Lord, I've been thinking a lot the last few days about how much you love me and how much you care for me and how many mistakes you keep me from and how many mistakes you fix in my life. And I'm so thankful for that. Yeah, your love, I just don't understand it. I accept it, and I'm thankful for it, but it's hard to understand. And yet, you do love us in a way no other person could love us. And help us to remember that when we're dealing with the unsaved, because you love them too, and you died for them too. And if they don't get saved, this will be as close to heaven as they ever get. So, Father, help us to remember that. Help us to be thankful for that. I think of the prayers you've answered recently in our church, and what a wonderful blessing that is. We're thankful that Joan is home, even if she has some ups and downs ahead. It's good that she can be home. And we thank you that Pastor and Deva and Jessica all got back. And we thank you, Pastor's feeling better from being sick. And we thank you for Tootie being home. And we just pray, Father, the other things, the other people in our church that we know have health issues or other issues, like Joe and Sharon. And Millie and her husband, the Hamels and others. Father, we know that you're going to answer prayers in their lives. We just may not understand when or how, but we know you will. So help us be thankful for the answers you're going to give in those situations and so many others that might be on our heart. Even prayers that we don't feel we can share with others, we know we can share with you. And so we lift up this prayer for Ruth, whatever it is, Father, you care about her and whoever it is about. We pray that your caring, loving, merciful grace will show through in that situation. And I think of my friend Diane, her mom being in the hospital. I was thankful I could go visit her yesterday. And I pray that she'll be able to get home soon. And that you'll help the doctors figure out why she's not breathing so good. So now, Father, we ask you to be with us in the session today and show us something from your word. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Jim.
What?
Hey.
Hi.
Seems like it's been a year since I saw you. I don't want you to think I've changed that much, though. I grilled a chicken the other day for 2 hours. It still wouldn't tell me why it crossed the road. Okay. So Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34, and the parallel passage is Matthew 22, 34 to 40. And to be honest, I have my notes where I stopped off. I'm not 100% sure if we really addressed this, but let's read this paragraph, and we'll read it just in the Mark passage and then just in the Matthew passage. So Mark 12:28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that they had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely, this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He, and to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. Now in the Matthew, it reads this way. And we can tell this is the same story because of all the similarities. This is the same incident. And there's something important to make note of when we read both of these. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. And that's the extent of it in Matthew. We see more in Mark. There's a very important point when you see something like this, when you come, especially in the Gospels, because the Gospel accounts, and I'm sorry, I need to get my Kleenex. My nose runs in here a lot. I can't get it to count for exercise. I wish I could. But there's a very important point. Why would comparing these two be a way of knowing that the Word of God is true? In this comparison, well, let me ask you this way. Have you ever been a witness to something with someone else? And if you, or let's say you saw a car accident, and so they interview you, the police interview you, and you give them a statement about what you saw. Now, somebody else on the other side gives a statement about what they saw. Will there be similarities? Probably so. There probably will be similarities. But will there be differences? Yes. Okay. And so this is one way we can have assurance that the Word of God is true, because especially in the Gospels, you have this all the time where a similar incident or the same incident is recorded, but it comes through a little bit differently. Okay. And one of the big things that is left out of the Matthew passage is the scribe or the lawyer, his response to Christ after he answered. Okay. Now, and this is where I forget if I ask, what's your first impression of this scribe or lawyer? Because it's the same thing. The scribe and lawyers, they were the same people. I'm sorry, Jim.
They think they're pretty good.
Oh, in and of themselves, they think they're better.
Better than the others.
Okay. But just based on the reading here, the comparison of the two. Do you guys have this comparison chart I made up? Oh, okay. Oh, well, I got plenty for everybody. I always make more. Sure. I do want you to note that there's red lettering on here, so I want to just give you extra assurance. These are the words of Jesus, okay? It's in red. I'm kidding. But yes, in Matthew, it specifically says he wanted to tempt him. In Mark, that's omitted. Okay? So what's your first impression of this scribe or lawyer? Well, I would say it seems like he's just like all the others, right? Because that's what they've been doing. The Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees have all been taking their turns at Jesus, trying to trip him up. And so the Holy Ghost reveals through Matthew, that he's one of these same people. He wants to tempt him. But when we compare both stories, we may end up getting a slightly different view of the scribe, because what does the ending, first of all, it doesn't say, Mark's passage doesn't say that he tempted him. In fact, if you look at verse 28, when one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, what's the first commandment of all? So it doesn't seem in Mark's passage like he is tempting him, but here's a fellow maybe interested in spiritual things. And he hears this rabbi, because it's pretty sure, we can be pretty sure they didn't trust him as Messiah yet. But here's this lawyer, this religious person, who, hey, Jesus answered them pretty good. Let me ask this question of him. And that's how he comes across at the end of Mark 12, this passage. In fact, when Jesus answered him, verse 34, when Jesus saw he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. So, why did the Holy Spirit choose to do that? Any idea? Anybody got any idea? Well, let me read you, because there are various views on this question, okay? So let me just ask, is this a discrepancy? Is this a contradiction? The one of the things I learned in seminary was that if you see an apparent contradiction in the Bible, that's all it is. It appears to be a contradiction, but it's not really a contradiction. That's when you have to work it out and try to figure out what is the difference. Why is it there? Okay. Now, for Matthew, trying to reach the Jews, he would have had thoughts in his heart about what he had heard and how it seemed to him. This might be secondhand to Mark, the Holy Spirit using Peter to tell him a lot of these things, probably. Peter may have been, or Mark may have been there, though, because we know he was in Jerusalem, and we know he was in the house. He was the son of the woman that they all resorted to when they were praying for Peter. Okay? And he's Barnabas' nephew. Nephew, I believe. So Mark may very well have been there. And so the Holy Spirit had different purposes for the different gospels, different emphases. But when we look at them all, we can kind of get a complete picture. And it's still not a whole picture of Jesus. We're not going to get the whole picture of Jesus till we get to stand before him, right? And then we're going to know as we're known, and then we're going to understand. We're going to be like Christ. We're going to have all the mysteries revealed to us, and none of them will matter anymore. What will matter is we're there with Jesus and we're worshiping him. We'll all know the truth at that point. But it's interesting when we see these in scriptures, because we do have to kind of pause and say, well, what's the why is the difference there? Why is there a difference? What does the difference make? So Dr. Poole, who I like, made these comments. There are different opinions of interpreters concerning the design of this scribe, called by Matthew a lawyer, in coming to Christ with this question. Some think he came upon the same errand with the others to entangle him in his speech. And that sure seems like that's the case for Matthew. Others, that he came merely out of a desire to be more fully instructed by him, and that tempting him here signifies no more than trying him, not for a bad end. Now, our Savior's fair treatment of him and the commendation he gave him, together with his fair speaking to our Savior and commending his answer, induced Dr. Poole to think he came with no ill design. And I think we kind of have to fall on that opinion, because that's how it seems to come across in Mark, and we don't really have anything in Matthew to counter that. It may even be that he was influenced by those there. Well, I'm going to take a turn to Jesus. But then as Jesus is answering him, he's like, wow, this is really true. And can't that happen? Have we ever been of one opinion and then presented with facts, we changed our mind and said, wow, that's actually right. I'm really sorry. So I think it's a little bit of both, you know. What's that? Yeah.
I mean, there could be some other things involved, but that really makes sense when you compare them together.
Well, and you have to think he was prejudiced against Jesus the way most of them were.
Yeah, but he's running with the same crowd.
Exactly.
I mean, Nicodemus started out that way, and then it hit him, so we know he later on converted, but when we don't know. But.
Well, he has a very good, Nicodemus comes across, and I'm not saying this. I don't mean this to sound crass. He comes across looking good in the scripture when you see all the interactions Nicodemus has. Because he stands up for Jesus in the council when they're debating him. And then he ends up, he's the one that gives him his tomb, right? Or buries him, one of the two. No. Yeah. Joseph of Arimathea gave him the tomb, but Nicodemus was there to help bury him.
And so we know a lot of priests were saved before the book of Acts.
Yeah. So
it just took a while for some to see it.
Yeah. I do apologize. My stomach has been off all morning, and I do apologize. I do have issues with my stomach, and that is it's difficult. All right, so let's go verse by verse now. And just in the Gospel of Mark, and let's just try to consider what we have here. So one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, what is the first commandment of all? And if you look at the Matthew verse, he says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? What is the great commandment? What is the first commandment? Now, what do you think of the intent of this question is? Well, I'm not trying to make you guess. The question of the commandments is very important to the scribes and the Pharisees class, isn't it? I mean, Jesus has been castigated and his followers have been castigated on numerous occasions. Why don't your disciples follow the customs and traditions? Why do you break the commandments? So these things were very important to them. Okay. Here's the explanation from one of the commentaries. Which is the great commandment? Which is the first commandment? And think of it that way. First greatest. Okay. The number one commandment. Why is that important? This was a question which, with some others, divided the Jewish teachers into rival schools. And was a constant bone of contention, one of the strivings about the law. This was something Paul warned about in Titus. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. The Jews divided their commandments into greater and lesser. Greater commandments, lesser commandments. But they were not agreed in the particulars. Some pronounced the law of circumstance the greater commandment. Others, the sacrifices, the ablutions, the phylacteries. Others, ablutions was the ritual washing of the priest's hand. Okay, just so you know. The Talmud, which we don't believe is inspired, but they put great faith in. The Talmud reckoned the positive laws of Moses at 248, the negative at 365, in all 613. And there wasn't a man alive who could keep all 613. So what interest would they have? What interest would they have in knowing the great commandment or the first commandment? In fact, they said with so many laws, it's angels' work to keep the commandments. So why would they want to know what the first commandment, what the great commandment is? Think about the fellow that came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What did Jesus point him to? He pointed him to the second table of the law. Right? He told him all the second table of the law. He didn't touch the first four commandments about God at all. And then the rich young ruler with a little bit of bravado probably said, or not probably, but probably with a little bit of bravado said, "Well, these I've kept from my youth up." So he was pretty proud of himself. And then, so Jesus then said, "Well, go sell all you have, give your money to the poor, and come follow me." And that cut him to the heart. Because avarice was probably something he was very wrapped up in him. I think they were looking, since Jesus had all this wisdom, not only did they want to try to trip him up, but they may have really been interested, because this was a discussion. What's the greatest commandment? Because if you can keep the greatest commandment, then you can keep the whole law. They're trying to make it easy on themselves. Can't we just know what the most important thing to do is? And then we'll do it. And then we'll have a sense of we've got eternal life. My pastor liked to say, and I'm sure he got it from somebody else, that the difference between faith-based salvation and a works-based salvation was two letters. Jesus on the cross said it is finished. It's done. But what do people do when they're trying to go through religious motions? They try to do and do and do. They try to do enough good works to balance it out. Even though Isaiah says all our righteousnesses, our good works, are as filthy rags. And so nothing we can do will ever meet the need of our soul. And so when Jesus says it's done and people try to do, all you end up is with a pile of do. Really, right? Isn't that biblical, right? Because all our good works are not sufficient to get us salvation or grace or mercy. Those are all given out free through the acceptance of Jesus Christ. That's the thing God requires. Not something we do, but something we receive, something we believe, something that we allow to change our lives. How often are people looking for a shortcut? You ever meet anybody looking for a shortcut? They want a shortcut to heaven. They want a shortcut to happiness. They want a shortcut to holiness. There are no shortcuts. Do you know salvation is really full and free and easy to us? I am so sorry. Really easy to us. But it cost Jesus everything. The sufferings of the cross have been studied by physicians, believing physicians, and by others. I don't think a normal human could have gone through everything he did. In fact, I know they couldn't. I believe when the darkness happened, that's when Jesus was literally taking on our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what the Bible declares. I think that happened during the dark hours. So God did not want people to see the shame of his son hanging on the cross, paying the penalty. But they knew he was there. We know he was there. We can't fathom what he went through to save us. People want this shortcut. There's no shortcut. But there is Jesus Christ. And we have to remember, he's not a shortcut. We should really consider the price of our salvation. In the last few years, that thought has really helped me not make some bad mistakes. What was the price of my salvation to make me what I am and who I am and what I'm going to become? And considering that price, I don't want to do disservice to Christ. I don't want to crucify the Lord of glory afresh. Isn't it funny that people say the Word of God is outdated? This seems pretty up to date to me. Pretty up to date. Well, so verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, Mark's account included Deuteronomy 6:4, which Matthew omitted. And I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 6. Let's see this in the context. And this is in the law. So neither the scribes or the Pharisees, this is in the Torah, neither the scribes or the Pharisees could argue this point. Okay? The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, and the Pharisees believed it was all God's word. They certainly accepted the first five. There is a sense of importance in the first five. And so in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, well, actually, let's read from verse 1. "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. And let me just stop there to say, Christianity is not all that different. We don't work to get saved. We get saved so we can work. And it does please our Father when we are being obedient to his word. And it does please our Father when we keep his commands. And there's things to do in the word of God in the New Testament, right? Pray without ceasing. That's spoken of in such a way that it's a command. Pray without ceasing. So there's things in the New Testament that we can apply this principle to. So then in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them upon a sign, for a sign upon thy hand, and shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. That's why they have the phylacteries. They have these little boxes that they tie to their hands or tie to the front of their heads. And they actually have scripture in there. And I believe it's the scripture here. Okay. And so they literally do that. The religious observant Jews, they're still, if they are religious and observant Jews, they're still missing the mark, aren't they? Because they haven't accepted Christ as Savior. So Mark gives him Deuteronomy 6:4. The Jews repeat this twice daily, these verses. And this provides a basis for Deuteronomy 6:5. The Shema, that's what it's referred to in the Hebrew, the Shema, that's the first Hebrew word in the passage, and it just means hear, where it says, Hear, O Israel, Shema. Matthew's Jewish readers would have understood this. Mark's Gentile readers probably would not. But another important thing, and why Mark may have included it, is that Deuteronomy 6:4 is an affirmation of the belief in the unity of God, that there is one God. We understand that he's in three persons, but there's one God. And it's not like the Muslims tried to accuse us of, you worship three gods. Because what do? They do 1 + 1 + 1. Well, what does that equal? 3. But the mathematical formula is 1 × 1 × 1. And what does that equal? 1. Because with God, it's not addition, it's multiplication. It's so much far and away above. Okay. And one of the things you have to realize, many of Mark's readers probably had been polytheists, not monotheists. And so he was writing to reach those he was talking to. Verse 30 of Mark 12, And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So is there one or two commandments here? Two? Or one?
Well, it says the second one. Doesn't that make two?
The second one is like it, is like, or like unto, namely this. So it's almost like there's two parts of one commandment here. Okay. Why is God named in the first part? Because Jesus seems to be equating them. Okay? He says, love God with your everything and then love men like you love yourself. If you're loving God with your all, then when you love men with just like yourself, it's going to be your all. Okay? So why is God the emphasis of those two parts? So I'm going to say it's two parts of one commandment. Even though Jesus says the second is like. So yes, technically there's two commandments. I believe, though, he sees both of these equal, but the God part comes first. Why is that? Well, how can we, right, God should come first, because how can we love others if we don't have God's love? And we won't have God's love unless we love God in the way he's prescribed. And the way he's prescribed is through Jesus Christ. God loves us. We love God because he first loved us, right? That's what John says in his epistle, his first epistle. I appreciated Pastor this week talking about love in his midweek studies. It was a pretty good little, even though it was short, it was a pretty good discussion of what love is, okay? And God is a God of love. We see his grace and mercy in the Old Testament, though it doesn't sometimes seem that way. When he cast out Adam and Eve from the garden, he was exercising grace and mercy to them, because if they had eaten from the tree of life, they would have been forever in that fallen state. And God had a desire to redeem them. So he cast them out. He let them reap what they sowed. But he showed them that there was still love and mercy available to them. And they had to come the right way. They had to come through the blood. And we still have to come through the blood today. But in fact, I like this quote. With regard to the love of God, St. Bernard says, this is from J.C. Ryle, the measure of our love to God is to love him without measure. For the immense goodness of God deserves all the love that we can possibly give to him. And in fact, Pastor, you're going to be impressed because I wrote down the date. This was echoed in the sermon we heard on November 10th, where you talked about 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Especially verses 11 to 13. That sentiment was echoed there in that sermon. And so the love of God is very important. And so these two commands, yes, they're two commands, but they're basically two parts of a command. Okay? You can't do one. You can't do the second without the first. So it's good to think of these things. All right, we'll close with that. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for these thoughts. Father, I pray that you help my stomach. And I pray, Father, for the service to follow. We thank you. We just thank you for what you're going to do today. The answers to prayer you're going to give, the things we're going to realize from the scriptures, the joy we're going to have in worshiping you and singing your hymns. And so we just thank you for letting us be here and that we can look forward to a good time in Christ. And so empower the Spirit in Pastor today and in Deva that they might serve you in such a way that brings honor and glory to you. I know that's their desire. And we pray that you would empower them to do that today. And it's in Jesus' name.